If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4 this evening. Paul gives the believers in Ephesus a very stern call for unity within the local church. And I'll read verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that is, I believe, a particularly difficult command for us to live out in the Christian church today. To zealously pursue unity as believers, to bear with one another, to persevere in the bond of peace is quite difficult for us because we live in a society that is very easily offended. Many people, in fact, it would seem, take great joy in being offended. They like it because it allows them to play the victim. It allows everyone else to look upon them and feel sorry for them. It allows them to receive the attention. They can demand an apology. They can be the wounded party who was greatly hurt, who was offended by the words or actions of another individual. Many in our day have made being offended basically into a competition. Whoever is the most offended, that must be the person with the greatest cause. Whoever's always offended, that must be the person seeking justice. That must be the one on the side of righteousness. Kevin DeYoung writes, "Offendedness is just about the last shared moral currency in our country. And I'm sorry, but it's really annoying. We don't discuss ideas or debate arguments. We try to figure out who is the most offended. But why is everyone in such a hurry to be hurt? Well, for starters, being hurt is easier than being right. To prove you're offended, you just have to rustle up moral indignation and tell the world about it. And to prove you're right, you have to actually make an argument. You have to think through an issue." Now, with that said, I also want to be clear that there are times in life when you might be legitimately offended. Or when you might actually offend someone else, of course, you shouldn't have done so. So there is such a thing as legitimate offense. Just because the world takes offendedness to an extreme doesn't mean there's never an appropriate time for you to be offended. Now, what I'd like to do this evening is, first of all, let's examine the London Baptist Confession of Faith. We are in chapter 26 this evening, paragraph 13. And we're going to quickly work through that. And then we will circle back to Ephesians chapter 4 and look what the Apostle Paul has to say about this subject and look at the certain characteristics we need to cultivate within us to be peacemakers, how we can rightly respond to conflict. And then last, we're going to consider some practical ways that we can live out these truths. So first of all, let's consider the confession. Chapter 26, paragraph 13. Church members who have been offended and have performed their duty concerning the person by which they are offended, should not disrupt any church action or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or the administration of any ordinances because of the offense at any of their fellow members. Instead, they should look to Christ in the further action of the church. So what's happening here that this paragraph is addressing? Someone in the church, a member of the church, has been offended by another person, and it would seem that the offense is legitimate, that they have actually, truly been offended. They have been wronged by another person in the church. And you'll notice in the paragraph it says that they have performed their duty concerning the person by which they are offended. In other words, they have already gone through the process laid out for us in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 tells us what to do when someone has wronged us. You speak to the person privately. And so whoever's been offended here, they have done that. They have gone to the individual. They have said, look, you've wronged me. Here's what's happened. And repentance needs to take place. We need to be reconciled. So they've done that. If that doesn't work, they have then brought witnesses with them to confront the offender. If that doesn't work, they have brought it before the church. So this person who has been offended that the confession is referring to, has gone through the Matthew 18 process. So I'm not going to deal with that whole process in detail. We've dealt with it in months past. Now, one commentator on the London Baptist Confession of Faith, Sam Waldron, after that statement, he then says, at this point, the confession is not clear. So the individual has done all he or she is supposed to have done, but the conflict remains. So the offense hasn't been resolved. Why? That's what's unclear. Is it because the church has mishandled the situation? There has been an offense, and the leadership of the church has gotten involved, and they have perhaps misconstrued some of the evidence or overlooked some of the evidence. They have looked at this situation incorrectly, so the church has mishandled the situation, so the offense still remains. Or is there still a conflict between these two individuals because the offender has refused to repent? Perhaps the church leadership is simply taking too long to address the issue. So I'm not positive as to what the authors of the confession are thinking about at this point, but that's okay because I think the principles laid out for us in this statement, the principles that we'll see from Ephesians chapter 4, the basic principles are important for really just about any situation of conflict. And maybe you are here tonight and you have been in the midst of a conflict with someone else in the church, or you are currently now in the midst of a difficulty. Someone else in the church has offended you, they have wronged you, and the situation has not been resolved. You have gone through the proper steps, but the conflict remains. Now, whether the problem is the person that's offended you, they have refused to repent, they have refused reconciliation, or whether maybe you are in part the problem. So they've done something wrong, but you didn't necessarily respond to it correctly as you should have, and you are to blame, you overreacted perhaps. So it's a little bit of both. Whatever the situation, the confession is very clear as to what you should not do if there's conflict. I want to state this in a way that I think will make it quite clear. I think this is the essence of this paragraph of the confession. You've been wronged. Here's what you don't do if you don't get your way. You don't throw yourself a pity party and cause a ruckus in the church because you've been personally offended. It's what you're not to do. The confession says, don't disturb church order. Don't engage in a crusade to undermine others in the church. Don't post manipulative, veiled criticisms on social media. Don't throw yourself a pity party and say, well, you know what? I'll show them. I didn't get my way. The church didn't do what I think they should have done. They're not acting swiftly enough. I'm just not going to go. I'm going to stop going to church for a few months, and I'll show them that they need me, but I really don't need them. Confession says that's what you should not do. Rather, it says you should look to Christ in the further action of the church. So if you have been offended by someone in the church and you have not gone through the Matthew 18 process, you do that first. And you begin there. If you have done that and the church has not yet acted, while you are waiting for the further action of the church, you are to wait patiently. You are to be looking to Christ while you're waiting on the church to act. If the church has acted but it hasn't completed its actions, or the church has acted and you're not sure if they're going to pursue the matter further, still, while waiting, you look to Christ. You don't cause a ruckus. You don't disrupt the order of the church. And when it says look to Christ, this is not just about looking to Christ in some, you know, generic, superficial manner. It really has to do with looking to Christ through the Word, and I think specifically here in prayer. You look to Christ in prayer. That's where paragraph 14 of the confession comes into play. I'm not going to preach paragraph 14 tonight. But paragraph 14 is all about prayer. So you pray for the church. You pray for this church. You pray for others in the church, even those who have offended you. You pray for other churches around the world, recognizing that other churches, no matter how great they may seem from the outside, other churches have conflict as well. There is no perfect church on this side of heaven. There are sinners in every church on the globe, and there's going to be conflict. So in prayer, you look to Christ. It's hard to despise someone that you pray for on a regular basis. So praying is a very simple way to keep yourself from hating others who are the children of God. You look to Christ, you look to Christ in prayer. This is vital because it's hard to take your eyes off of the offense. If somebody has wronged you, if someone has hurt you, it's very hard to stop thinking about that person. It's very hard to not naturally want revenge. to want to get them just as you as they got you. But it's so difficult to take your eyes off the offense, off the offending person. So if your mindset to overcoming an offense is simply, well, you know what? I'm just going to stop thinking about the offense. Stop thinking about the offender. Just stop thinking about it. That's not going to work. Now, let me illustrate that for you. Okay, right now, all right, don't think about kangaroos. Don't think about kangaroos. Don't think about how they live in Australia, how they're just jumping around all over the place. They have these pouches they can carry their young and protect them. Don't think about that. Right, I mean, how's that working out for you? Is that how you get your mind off kangaroos? Of course not. All right? If we keep telling ourselves, just stop thinking about the offense, I'll just get over it. You're going to keep thinking about it. But if you actively begin to put your mind on the things of Christ, if you are actively going to Christ in prayer, then your mind will begin to move away from the offense and the offender. We can overlook offenses by looking up to Christ. I quoted this last week in the Sunday morning message, but I'll quote it again because it's a statement which speaks so well to numerous issues. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Members in a church have made a covenant with one another. A covenant before God, a covenant with one another. They are going to pray for one another, support one another, care for one another, and they are going to come together in unity. We don't forsake that lightly. I say, well, they've offended me, so I'm out. Rather, we look to Christ. So that's the essence of the confession. Second, let's look at the Word of God. So we've seen what the confession calls us not to do, what it calls us to do. What I want to do now is go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and focus in on verses 1 to 3. We can see clearly why this matters so greatly. I'll read the text again. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You say, why consider this particular passage of Scripture? Because paragraph 13 of the confession doesn't actually mention the issue of unity. And Ephesians chapter 4 here doesn't mention the issue of being offended, so why is this a relevant text? Because the essence of the paragraph in the confession is this. Don't let a personal offense against you be a cause for you to bring about disunity in the church. That's what the confession is about. Somebody's wronged you. Don't disrupt the order of the church. Don't be a troublemaker in the church. It's about being a peacemaker in the church. Don't be a cause for division. Be a cause of unity. So as we consider what Paul tells us in these verses, we consider what it means to be a peacemaker rather than a troublemaker. Now, if we're going to do that, we need to cultivate within ourselves certain characteristics. Look at verse 2. He says, with all, and then he mentions certain things, humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. The person who causes a ruckus, the person who throws himself a pity party because he didn't get his way, is not the person who is humble, patient, or loving. It is not the person who is gentle. So the first thing that we need there is humility. Now, Paul is writing in a society that really didn't cherish humility as a wonderful attribute that people should seek after. The prized attribute in Roman society was to be great-souled, they called it. Great-souled. Self-sufficient, complete. The great-souled person was somebody who had what they wanted and they satisfied their desires. Humility was avoided as a quality fit for slaves. So really, in Roman society, pride was sought after. You thought about yourself before you thought about others. And when you did think about others, it was really only in such a way as that, well, if I help others, then they're going to be indebted to me. If I help others, people are going to like what I've done. They're going to look at me and praise me. But this prideful mindset promotes disunity in the church. The prideful mindset says, I didn't get my way, so I'm out of here. I didn't get my way, so I'm going to do what I can to undermine others in the church. I said A, B, and C should happen, and the church went with 1, 2, and 3. I'm just going to stop showing up for a while. I'll go somewhere else. And Paul calls us to humility in order to maintain unity and peace. Sam Waldron, again, commenting on this paragraph of the confession, he writes, "If you are humble, you will not be arrogantly positive that your perspective on your brother and the scripture is without defect." That's important. We are very often quick to judge the motives of others, and we think that our judgment of someone else's motives is infallible. Waldron says that's arrogance. "You will carefully and slowly re-examine yourself if the church refrains from exercising discipline. You will remember that even if you are right this time, you have been slow to see the right before. Therefore, you will exercise forbearance and long-suffering." So if you're absolutely convinced that the situation hasn't been handled properly, that you are, in fact, biblically speaking, in the right, even still you're to exercise patience, forbearing with one another, because there have been times in your life where you didn't see things the right way. You say, yeah, but they didn't do what I think is so obvious, that what should have been done. The church didn't do that. The individual didn't do that. The conflict hasn't been resolved because they just don't see what is so obvious. But haven't you in your life overlooked the obvious at times? Haven't you made mistakes? Haven't you said things that you wish just after you said, you wish, why? I should not have said that. I wish I wouldn't have handled that situation in that way. We're often very quick to make excuses for our own shortcomings in these areas, but harsh in dealing with others. So we need humility then. In Philippians chapter 2, first four verses are all about unity within the body of Christ. How do you attain that unity? Well, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, this is in part why there was such great division in the church of Corinth. People were looking to themselves first. When people came together for the Lord's Supper, it was usually those who were wealthy. They didn't necessarily have to go to work, so they get there early for the fellowship meal, and they can hog all the food. And then when those who had done a full day's work, they show up later in the day, and they can just take all. And a lot of it's not there anymore, so they can't take of the elements. It's gone. Why? Because the people that showed up first thought about themselves. They had hogged everything to satisfy their own desires. They were not looking at the interests of others, but at the interests of self. One preacher writing on humility describes it this way: "Gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less." I think that's true generally speaking. We do think less of ourselves, at least in the sense that we are sinners, that we are under the wrath and judgment of God. But the point that he's making is that not that we always are in this state of woe is me, I'm terrible, I can never do anything that's pleasing to God. He's saying that gospel humility is when we are thinking of others primarily and not thinking of self first. But pride and self-centeredness, that's going to bring about division. Humility is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The second characteristic that we need to cultivate to be a peacemaker is gentleness. Some translations say meekness. Now, what is this? This is not weakness. This is not timidity. It is strength under control. Jesus was gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus is one who said, "Let the children come to me." Jesus is one who helped to raise up the weak and the wounded and the sore. On many occasions, Jesus could have retaliated against his enemies. He could have smote his enemies. He had the power to do so. But in gentleness, he prays for them, he cares for them. Even of his murderers, he says from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So also, we must cultivate a spirit of gentleness within ourselves. If we don't have gentleness, we have something else. If we don't have gentleness, we're going to be in the situation of fierce backbiting, which will promote disunity. Bullying those around you is quite unhelpful for the unity of the church. But a gentle spirit fosters unity. A gentle spirit brings us to the place of forgiveness and grace and mercy, even to those who have wronged you. And it's when you have been wronged that you most need gentleness. It's easy to seem like a gentle person when everybody is treating you well. It's easy to seem like a gentle person when everybody's saying kind things about you. But when you have been actually wronged, that's when we most need gentleness. The third characteristic here is patience. If you've been wronged and you are, like the confession says, waiting on the situation to be rectified, waiting on the further action of the church, and you think it's taking too long, patience is needed. When you're dealing with people who are sinners, church leaders who are fallible, you need patience. Now, this patience goes along with the fourth characteristic, and that is love. Paul tells us that love itself is patient. Love, in other words, then does not demand vengeance now. Love does not demand justice now and on my terms alone. Love is patient and long-suffering. All right, nobody likes long-suffering. If we're going to have to suffer at all, we want short-suffering, certainly not long. Love is patient. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This doesn't mean that we're not people of truth. This doesn't mean that we compromise our convictions. We speak the truth in love. We have to ask ourselves, because I think we have all been in conflict to some extent over the years, and we have probably at times not handled a conflict properly. So we need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, why would we as Christians not deal with one another in loving patience? Because if God were not lovingly patient with us, we would be consumed by his wrath in an instant. If God was not lovingly patient with us, we would have no firm foundation upon which to stand before him. But the Lord is greatly patient towards us. His love towards us is immense. He has shown this to us. We are called to show this to others. Again, Paul in Philippians chapter 2, after calling them to have unity and to put others first and to not think primarily of themselves, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also, he didn't say in me or in Peter, this was the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In Christ we see love and gentleness and humility and patience. So following the example of Christ, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we cultivate within ourselves these attributes of love, patience, gentleness, and humility. And when we do that, we are then in a place where we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he says here, eager. The word eager literally means to make haste. This is something that you're to be quick about. The idea is that you are zealous to be a peacemaker. You are zealous to not be a troublemaker. There's an urgency about it. There are some issues that it's fine if we're slow to act. This is not an issue to be slothful about. This is not something to be passive about. We are to work hard for unity and this bond of peace by the Holy Spirit's power. So, we've looked at the confession. We have looked at the scriptures. Third thing I want to do, the last thing I want to do, is consider some practical thoughts on how to go about fostering unity rather than creating division among those who are God's people in the local church. First, labor to give no offense and labor to take no offense. You say, oh, that's brilliant. Boy, what a brilliant mind you have, Nathan. Wonderful. Well, thank you, but that's actually not mine. Okay, I didn't come up with that. I didn't pass it along. I actually quoted it this morning. And believe it or not, I'm not even quoting pass it along ultimately. It's from Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan of the 17th century. In the early 17th century, Sibbes wrote a book called The Bruised Reed. And he says this. He says, it were a good strife amongst Christians. In other words, listen, if Christians are going to be zealously fighting for something, then zealously fight to do this. One, to labor to give no offense, and the other, to labor to take none. The best men are severe to themselves and tender over others. It's, of course, a good thing, a necessary thing for Christians to memorize the scriptures and hide the word of God in our hearts. But I also think it's a good idea to take some of the great statements made by men and women in the history of the church and commit these things to memory. So I would think of John Newton's statement, I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. You know, memorize something, there's something great to memorize. And there are a number of these things. One statement I think would be very good for us to memorize is this. Labor to give no offense and labor to take no offense. The best men are severe to themselves, tender over others. In other words, strive to give no one else in the church a reason to be offended by you. And also strive to not be offended easily by others. Be harsh on yourself, tender towards others. So as a Christian, you have to have a thick skin, but at the same time, you have to treat others gently. So examine the logs in your own eye before severely judging the specks in the eyes of others. We have a tendency to be very harsh on all the shortcomings of other people, and then we give ourselves a pass. We treat ourselves as if there's no problem. The second thing we need to do is consider actively overlooking an offense. Consider actively overlooking an offense. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail about what all of this entails right now, but if you want to read more about it, I would recommend reading Ken Sandy's work, The Peacemaker. He deals with this in much greater detail, but the idea is this, that if the offense against you doesn't involve heresy, if it does not cause serious harm to God's reputation, to the gospel of Christ, if the offense doesn't create a wall between you and the other person for a lengthy period of time, you may choose to overlook it. Ken Sandy writes that you deliberately decide not to talk about it, dwell on it, or let it grow up into pent-up bitterness. Proverbs 19, verse 11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Of course, this is severely lacking in our culture today because for many, any sort of offense is seen as a warrant to simply leave a church and go somewhere else. In this paragraph of the confession and there in Ephesians 4, Paul is reminding us that we shouldn't take leaving a church, we shouldn't take dividing a church so lightly. It's Christ's church. So the idea that, well, I've been offended, so I'm going to leave and go somewhere else. I'll show you. Just look how I've been wronged. It's not the biblical mindset by any means. Sam Walden writes that leaving a church should involve much prayer, grief, reluctance, and hesitation. He goes on, he says, is Christ present in your church? Are you in a true church with qualified pastors? Then even if the church has temporarily delayed or even miscarried in its obedience to Christ, should not your posture be one of prayerful waiting on Christ to vindicate you? Hastily disturbing the peace of the church and precipitously leaving it are a manifestation that you are held in the grip of unbelief. You are saying that Christ is not present in his church. So consider overlooking an offense. Third, don't be quarrelsome. You're going to be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. Don't be quarrelsome. Now, under this third point, I have 9 sub-points. Don't despair, because I know what everybody's thinking when they hear that. All right, don't despair. I'm only going to read through them quickly. Each of these 9 points come from an article by Kevin DeYoung. I think he actually has 13 points. I've whittled them down to 9. The article by DeYoung is called Distinguishing Marks of a Quarrelsome Person. The quarrelsome person, of course, is not the one who is humble, gentle, patient, and loving. It's the one who's divisive. So what does DeYoung say? Number 1, you might be a quarrelsome person if, 1, you defend every conviction with the same degree of intensity. There are no secondary or tertiary issues. Everything is primary. You've never met a hill you wouldn't die on. Every issue is a battle to fight for. Now, he has another point that's very similar to this. He says, you are always in the trenches with hand grenades strapped to your chest, never in the cafeteria with ice cream and ping pong. In other words, again, every issue is a fight, and it's always a time for a fight, but never a time to be building relationships and nourishing relationships. Second point he makes, you are quick to speak and slow to listen. You rarely ask questions, and when you do, it's to accuse or to destroy, to continue prosecuting your case. You're not looking to learn. You are looking to defend and dominate. Third, your only model for ministry and faithfulness is the showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. So there's no place for the gentle and lowly Jesus. Yeah, the Jesus who overturned the tables of the money changers, yes. But the Jesus who said, let the children come to me, the Jesus who healed the lepers, and help the widows, that Jesus, well, you know, we'll forget about that. 4, you are incapable of seeing nuances and you do not believe in qualifying statements. DeYoung writes, everything in life is black and white and without any gray. 5, you never give the benefit of the doubt. If you're trying to write these down, again, I'd recommend just looking up DeYoung's article itself. He goes into more detail on these points. But you never give the benefit of the doubt. You don't try to read arguments in context. You put the worst possible construct on another's motives. And if there's a less flattering interpretation, you go for that one. 6, you have no unarticulated opinions. Do people know what you think of everything? They shouldn't. That's why you have a journal, a prayer closet, or a dog. 7, you are unable to sympathize with your opponents. You forget that sinners are also sufferers. You lose the ability to put yourself in someone else's shoes. This is so often the case in our lives, I think. They didn't handle a situation properly. Certainly I would have if I was in the same situation. It's like, wait, I forgot about the 10 times in my past when I didn't handle the situation properly? When I said what I shouldn't have said? 8, your first instinct is to criticize, your last instinct to encourage. 9, you have a small grid and everything fits in it. You view life through a tiny prism such that you believe you know what everything is already about, so you don't need to listen. And far too often, maybe not for all of these points, but far too often that's you and that's me. And sometimes it might be a few of the points and not the others, and another time it's vice versa. So what do? We are to endeavor, be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when conflict arises, we look to Christ, we cling to Him, follow His example, let that mind of Christ be in us. We do that for the honor and glory of God, for the good of His church. We recognize that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God and peace with God's people. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us in these things because far too often we fail. We are sinners, and our temptation is to think about ourselves first and foremost. I pray that that would not be the case, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would grow us in humility, in love, in patience, and in gentleness. And not just to keep the peace, but for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.